Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text for today's message is from today's Gospel, where Jesus left Nazareth and he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death on them, a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So far the text. The last couple weeks we've had the Gospel of John. And John has the early days of Jesus' ministry, which is primarily taking place in Judea, in the southern region of Israel. Matthew, on the other hand, has Jesus really beginning his ministry in Galilee. So you see our first verse in Matthew chapter 4 is verse 12. If you go back to verse 11, that's the end of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. So between 11 and 12, an entire year passes that Matthew skips over. Because Matthew wanted us to know that he began and centered his ministry in Galilee. The big question is, why would Jesus do that? Because no rabbi would have ever founded his ministry in Galilee. You'd want to be as close to Jerusalem as possible. Galilee was not really prime real estate back then. People didn't think too highly of it. To give you some idea, when Solomon, this is years before this, was building his temple, it took a lot of money, especially buying all the cedar that he got from Lebanon. And so he kind of started running short on funds, and so he reached out to the king of Lebanon and asked him, "I'll give you 20 cities for all this cedar." And Hiram, the king, says, "Sounds like a great deal." And then he goes to Galilee and looks at the 20 towns, and the Bible says that he was not happy. And he named that region Kabul, which means worthless. That's how people felt about it at the time of Solomon, and they still felt that way at the time of Jesus. So why would he found his ministry in Galilee primarily? Well, we could say certainly it's to fulfill prophecy. We heard the prophecy right here, and that's a big reason. But I think there's even a bigger reason that's a lot simpler and makes a lot more sense. He centers his ministry in Galilee because the people he's looking for to be his disciples are in Galilee. He's going to seek them, he's going to find them, and he's going to call them. Especially now in the beginning, seeking them. Seeking is obviously a really important part of hide and seek, you know. And really, lots of kids play hide and seek because there's really no way you can mess up hide and seek except two ways, which my friends and I managed to do both. Okay. Number one, I told this one before, I found a perfect hiding spot in my house no one could find, and I stayed there until supper time. Little did I know, my mom had sent all the rest of my friends home, and she finally came down and got me at supper time. All right? Nobody was looking for me. Can't play hide and seek if they're not in the house. Second time, we all went and hid, and again, forever and ever and ever, and nobody's finding me, and I don't think anybody's being found. Finally, we started finding our way back to the family room, and then we realized what happened. Everybody hid. Nobody sought, okay? Yeah, we all thought the other person was seeking. We make the opposite mistake when it comes to our relationship with Jesus, oftentimes. We don't think of him primarily as the seeker. We're the seeker. We're the one who seek the truth. We seek wisdom. We seek forgiveness, and most importantly, we seek God. We seek out God, we find him, then we choose him, and then we win the game. No. Jesus makes that abundantly clear. Jesus is the one seeking. In fact, he turns upside down the entire tradition of rabbis and disciples. The primary moving force in the beginning in that relationship is the disciple in most cases. The disciple would choose the rabbi that he wanted to study under. Jesus flips that, and instead, Jesus chooses them. He seeks them, he finds them, and with a powerful word, two words in English, he calls them. He simply says, "Follow me." And it says they drop everything and follow him. It took me a long time to kind of realize why that might have been, because it seems kind of strange, right? But, you know, for one thing, they did know Jesus. They'd known him for a year. As we heard last week, a year prior to this, they already thought he was the Messiah, so that's a calling point. But to drop everything. In fact, you know, James and John are mending nets with their father Zebedee, and they just drop the nets. They don't even go home. I'm sure Zebedee was really happy about that, right? But he does. You know, they just drop everything. Now, what we'll have a tendency to do is focus on the disciples, right? Wow, are those guys faithful, right? Look, they dropped everything. Nothing got in their way, right? Not their work, not their family. Nothing separated them from Jesus. Okay, yeah, that's true. That's not the point. The point of this and why it's important is not that they dropped everything and followed Jesus. It's why they immediately followed Jesus. Because they were just like a lost sheep that sees the shepherd coming to rescue them. They were sheep and they knew the voice of their shepherd. And now a light shined in their lives. I think the clearest example of this kind of huge transformation in a person's life is not seen in the life of the disciples, even though it happened to them. But for me, it seemed in the life of the woman caught in adultery, you read about in John. When I read that story, I tend to focus on Jesus, or I focus on the people who want to do the stoning, the high priest, the chief priest. And the woman caught in adultery is kind of a side issue, you know, minor player. When in fact, the whole thing's about her. And I think we really need to try to put ourselves in her shoes and understand what her perspective was right then. Okay, number one, she got caught publicly committing adultery. And she knows what the punishment of that is, and she is going to die by stoning. And she knows what that means. And this is not an impromptu stoning. This is a planned stoning. They're two very different things. An impromptu stoning is they just, you know, haul you out of town and start throwing rocks at you until you're dead. That's what Stephen faced in the book of Acts. This would have been planned. That's when they bury you up to your waist or up to your neck and then start throwing rocks at you. It was a horrifying thing to think about and a horrifying way to die. And within moments, the threat of that death completely disappears like it never existed. And everybody walks away. And Jesus says, "Is no one here to condemn you?" And she says, "No one." And he says, "Now go and sin no more." Can't tell you how many sermons I've heard where they use those last words of Jesus incorrectly, and they kind of make it sound like that's Jesus scolding the lady. Okay, you got away with it this time, all right? I hope you learned your lesson. Don't commit adultery again, or else. He's not putting her on parole, right? He's not sending her to a halfway house, giving her the telephone number of her parole officer, telling her to get a job, keep your nose clean, we'll see in 6 months what we're going to do with you. That's not what he's doing. Go and sin no more is describing her transformed life. Up to this point, her life was built, like everyone else back then, on the law of God, on how well you kept it, or as in the case of this woman, how poorly you kept it, committing adultery. But now Jesus was pulling that entire foundation from underneath her and was placing the foundation of her life now on him and on his grace. It's hard to stress enough what a shockingly joyful experience that must have been for this woman. Not only to get her life back, but a life that she had never dreamed of having, where she'd be free to live in peace and freedom, to live in the grace of Jesus Christ. As soon as Jesus saves her life, he says these very important words: "I am the light of the world." Anyone who follows me does not walk in darkness, but walks in the light of life. I pray that we understand that her story is our story, and that the Savior has come to us. He has saved us from our sin. He's risen from the dead to promise to be in our life every day. And he also calls us with those same powerful words, follow me. Don't pretend to be me. Follow me. And just like these disciples and like the woman caught in adultery, we are his sheep, and therefore we know his voice, and therefore we know the joy of following him. I pray that we live in that joy today. In Jesus' name, amen.